And folks, that's what we have. This Word, who was there in the beginning, who made all things, who was with God, He was God. He was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, John says. And He was full of grace and truth. God help us to be like Him, people of grace and people of truth.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, John chapter 1. There's 21 chapters in the book of John. In the first three verses, there's some question about who's being spoken of here, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Wow, who is this Word? Because He was there in the beginning, He was with God, He is God, He made all things. So who's the Word? Well, we're down to verse 14 now where we pick it up. We answer the question. I'm going to settle this. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I'm going to be talking today about the grace and truth of Jesus. Let's pray before we begin. Thank You, Lord, for this time to assemble and study Your Word. Please speak to our hearts. Help us to glean truths out of this passage. And Father, I just pray that it would change us, make us more like our Savior, who was known for His grace and truth. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Every age has had its Gnostics, but especially the first century was known as a time of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics had trouble with a couple of things. First of all, believing that Christ was God. But that wasn't really the rub with them. They had more trouble with believing that Christ was man, that Christ was flesh. He was actually a human being. And they had been influenced by the Greek philosophers, the likes of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And the teachings of those false philosophers had permeated the society to where people thought that anything tangible, anything material, anything touchable was inherently evil. And so follow me here. The Greeks didn't like the thought that you could have a God who had flesh. In fact, the hope of the Greek was to escape and be freed from this body by death, finally, and in the process become a God. And so the notion that God had a body made a Greek person recoil in horror, saying that just can't be, and hence we have the Gnostics. Well, John emphatically drove home the point that God did have a body. Jesus Christ was God in flesh. And when John the Apostle opened his other epistle in John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, he spoke of that which was from the beginning, talking of Christ. He said, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That same word again. Now, lest you think John's into overkill here, notice how many ways he drives home the fact that Jesus Christ was flesh. John says He was from the beginning. We heard Him, so He'd have to have a voice. We saw Him with our eyes, so He'd have to be visible. He says we looked upon Him, and He even had added here, our hands have handled Him. You ever wondered why that was there? That's odd. Of which our hands have handled, because He is driving home without stutter or stammer the truth that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And that was boldly offensive to a sophisticated Greek. You're telling me God had skin? Yes, He did. Jesus Christ came into this world, and John makes it clear he was not some abstract thing. He was not some hologram. He was not just some spirit. He was God in flesh. Now, think about this. In the Old Testament, God showed up in the form sometimes of a burning bush, and it symbolized God. Or God showed up sometimes in this cloudy pillar that followed the tabernacle around, or a pillar of fire. Or sometimes in the Old Testament, God would speak through angels. But not this time. Not this time. This time he's coming in flesh. The Word was made flesh, John says, and he dwelt among us. You know, for millenniums, people have wondered what God is like. What is God like? Well, we find that God is like Jesus. In fact, we find the personality of God in Jesus. We find the soul of God, if you will, in Jesus. And so from Jesus, we learn how God handles people, how God speaks with people. You study his life and you learn those things. And to know Jesus Christ is to know God. And so we have a glorious passage here before us. I'll just say that at the outset. And really, it summarizes the whole gospel here. It's very important. It contains very famous verses. Let's take a look at them here. First of all, I see what I call the prestigious glory. The prestigious glory. We find the majesty, we find the honor, we find the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I started out earlier by saying there's some question in the first three verses of John 1:1. Who's this Word? He's with God. He is God. He made everything. He was there in the beginning. Well, we don't have to scratch our heads wondering anymore. We're told in verse 14 who this Word is. The Word was made flesh. Oh, the antenna goes up. That sounds like Christ. John says he dwelt among us apostles. He says, "And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father," which settles the question. The only begotten Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here in verse 14 what I think is perhaps the most concise verse in the whole Bible about the incarnation of God. The Creator entered his creation. Now, Matthew and Luke, they spent a number of verses dealing with the nativity of Christ, talking about his birth, how that all played out here. John bypasses all of that. He doesn't deal with any of that. In just 10 words, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The birth of Jesus Christ, the conception of Christ, if you will, the Immaculate Conception, really, it's unique. If you understand, when we get our soul, it takes place at the moment of conception. There's a lot of debate about this. When are we really a person? Well, we're a person at conception. David mentions being a sinner from the moment of his conception inside his mother's womb. You receive your soul at conception. It really ends the abortion debate here. There's all this rhetoric about it being a woman's body and so on. No, we're talking about a child's soul here, an eternity-bound soul here. All right, you become a human being at the moment of conception, and you are a human in God's image. And God says, "Thou shalt not kill another human being." And so you get your soul at the moment of conception, and that soul is the real you. It's your personality, it's your thinking, it's your propensities, it's your talents, and that soul is eternal. And did you know that even Jesus Christ had a soul? He made reference to his soul. Before he went to the cross, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Every human being receives their soul at the moment of conception. But I said a moment ago, the conception, if you will, or the birth of Christ is unique, because that's not when he received his soul. We find in verse number 1, "In the beginning was the Word." So when was Christ a soul, a living human being, or soul, if you will? He was a living person at the moment of conception. And we find out in verse number 14, John said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." He already existed. He just took on flesh and dwelt among us. He already existed throughout all eternity. Never before in all of history had somebody been born who already existed in eternity past. And it's no wonder the angels shouted and rejoiced at this. We find in verse 14 these five words. The Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Now, Luke devoted about 2,500 words to the birth of Jesus Christ. But here's John in five words. The Word became flesh. He goes on and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Interesting Greek word there. Eskenosin. Eskenosin means to tabernacle amongst us. It's literally talking about pitching a tent, if you will. And so we find out that Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. That's significant because back in the Old Testament, you find two places where the Ark of Covenant would dwell. And one was the temple. The temple would come later. The temple was amazing, full of pillars, full of gold. It looked like a bunch of diamonds sparkling as the sun would come over the Mount of Olives on the east and shine on it in the morning. It was absolutely fabulous. But the other place, the tabernacle, that was nothing fancy. The tabernacle was a tent. It was sun faded. It was probably wrinkled. But oh, on the inside there, there's this purple and there's this scarlet and there's this blue and this gold and this furniture that's all made of gold and the Shekinah glory that would shine over it as that mercy seat would sit inside of it and all of its gold. And what you have there is a very shabby looking tent, if you will, or a tabernacle. But inside there's this veiled glory. There's this glory inside that is veiled. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. On the outside, very ordinary looking, very plain. The Word just became flesh and he dwelt among us. But Jesus Christ never laid aside his deity. When he came to this earth, it was veiled. It was tabernacled. And one day we'll see him in all his glory again in that tabernacle in heaven. Revelation 21, John says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And so the Bible says the Word was made flesh. And eskenosin, he dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. Jesus Christ never stopped being divine. In fact, he brought his deity with him and it was veiled glory. The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he always remained God. But that glory was veiled at the time. You know, the fact that Christ became God, it can get kind of deep. In fact, we read in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Great is the mystery of the Godhead, of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Old Charles Wesley wrote that great Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald, Angels Sing. And I love that verse that says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. Now, there have been heretics in every century who have refused to believe this. They say it's too hard to believe. But friend, it might be a hard sell, but it's true. And for the Gnostics, it wasn't the fact that he was God. It wasn't the God part. They had their gods. They had Zeus, they had Apollos, they had Mercury, they had Jupiter, they had Mars. We would name our planets after those guys eventually here. The Greeks had tons of gods. And Paul made reference to that. He said, there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many. There are a lot of gods out there, folks. You know, I've been to Athens, Greece, and I've been to Mars Hill, where Paul would have stood atop and looked out at all these altars erected to all these Greek gods. There were thousands of them out there. They worshiped their gods. Here's these brilliant Greek philosophers, and they had their gods. And so they looked at Christ, and they said, okay, maybe he's a god. Oh, but he could not be human. No. Well, John comes along in verse number 14. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ took on flesh just like we have. Flesh that felt pain. Flesh that would receive a sliver, if you will, as he worked in the carpenter's shop. Flesh that would sweat like we sweat and cry like we cry and hurt like we hurt and thirst like we thirst. On the cross, the Bible says after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He knew what it was like to thirst. He took on a human body. Have you ever wondered what Jesus Christ looked like? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, there's all kinds of pictures of Christ out there. And they show him with this long flowing hair, and they show him with this handsome face, almost effeminate in some cases. Well, those pictures and caricatures of Christ came later on. In fact, the earliest replications, earliest fresco, if you will, of Christ goes back to about 235 AD. And he had short hair, and he was not handsome in those earlier depictions of him. Now, in the Bible, it makes note of men like Moses, who was comely to look upon. It makes note of a Samson. It mentions David was good to look upon. Absalom was handsome, and so on and so forth. But did you know when the Bible refers to Christ and his appearance in Isaiah 53, it says he hath no form nor comeliness. There was nothing comely about him. We would use the word handsome there, or good looking. There was nothing handsome or attractive about him. There's a British expert in forensic facial reconstruction that went back and examined a lot of archaeological digs from that time, and also coupled it with, of course, Isaiah 53, Song of Solomon, the few places where we have little looks into the life of Christ and what he would have looked like. And this expert said he would have probably been about 5'5". That was normal at the time. He would have worn a woolen tunic. He would have looked very poor and probably very much like this individual in the picture behind me. So I don't mean to shatter those images and those pictures of Michelangelo and all that stuff, but erase that from your mind. He didn't look like that. The Bible says this in Philippians 2, Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I think this is amazing to me, that the creator of the universe, the one who spoke billions of stars into existence, the one who could have made anybody he wanted, any face he wanted, made himself very simple in every way. And he came down to this earth and he took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of his men, of men. And it wasn't his appearance that drew people to him. His words were powerful. His truth was powerful. His love, his compassion, that's what drew men to him. The Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When I was back in Bible college, I was sitting in class one day and we were talking about the incarnation of Christ in our theology class. And I learned a new expression. It was the hypostatic union. How many have heard about the hypostatic union? Sounds like some kind of a transmission in a car or something. I'm sitting in class and I hear about the hypostatic union and I'm going, what's that? It's simply the doctrine, the truth, that Christ was both deity and he was humanity. He was not just a God, and he wasn't just a man. And we put it this way, he was 100% God, and he was 100% man. And you say, well, that doesn't add up. I know, but that's what he was. And John obliterates the Gnostics here with what he's saying. And by the way, we need to. Jesus Christ is the God-man, and if we don't believe that, there's no salvation aside from that. Did you know that? The same John would say this later. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Think about that. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he doesn't say that he was God, but he was actually God in the flesh, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. You know, over in London, there's a place called Westminster Abbey, and they have famous funerals and weddings there, and there are a lot of famous people buried there. I've been there a few times. But there's another place where famous people are buried, and it's nothing like Westminster Abbey. In fact, it's been called the nonconformist Westminster Abbey. It's more in North London. And there you'll find the likes of John Bunyan, and you'll find the likes of Charles Wesley and Susanna. You'll find Daniel Defoe and Isaac Watts and others buried in that graveyard. And across the street from it, you'll find the home of John Wesley. John Wesley died in 1791. But before he died, he was on his deathbed and he was unconscious, they say, when all of a sudden his eyes opened and he spoke loudly and he spoke clearly and he said these words, "Best of all, God is with us." It just came out of the blue. "Best of all, God is with us." And I say amen to that. God came down, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Now you say, why would Jesus do that? Why would he be willing to do that? Well, we read this. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him." He just had to do this. "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Notice it mentions here, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That means to become flesh, to become like one of us. Why? So that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. In other words, he could say, "I've been there and I know how it feels. I went through it." And it also adds in to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why he had to take on flesh. And he came to this earth, John says, and we beheld his glory. John was there one very special day on the top of Mount Tabor. When Christ went up along with the inner circle and up on top of Mount Tabor, these three men fell asleep. And when they woke up, John being one of them, he saw Christ in his glorified state. He beheld his glory. It's kind of a preview of what Christ looks like and will throughout all eternity. And one day we'll see him that way. Christ said so. In Matthew 25, he spoke of when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. We see, first of all, the prestigious glory. Secondly, we see this proportionate God. John mentions this God that's balanced. There's symmetry to God. There's harmony to God. We read in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." Notice this, "full of grace and truth." He didn't have one lopsided in one way and the other kind of skimpy in that way. No, he was full of both. He was full of grace and truth. Now notice here, first of all, John mentions we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. There's only one begotten Son of God. You say, but I'm a child of God. Yes, by adoption. And that's another whole sermon. And it's a glorious truth. We are adopted. But here is Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And it adds, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I want you to think about these two elements. Grace and truth. You know, it's been said that these things will bring heaven to your soul and your soul to heaven. And how true that is. You have to have these to find Christ, to find salvation. First of all, truth, truth. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it mentions, "God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Why aren't most people saved? Why is the road to hell broad and wide according to Christ in Matthew 7? Why are most people on that road? Because they don't have the truth, or they've embraced a lie. The Bible says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We live in a world of untruth. We live in a world of lies. And the prince of this world is the father of lies, and people are believing a lie. They need to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, there's another great verse. I want you to look at it closely because it identifies this process of how a person is saved. Speaking of Christ, it says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." What a great compact verse that really gives us the process of getting saved or being born again, as we talked about last time. But notice it starts with hearing the word of truth. You say, "Pastor, we live in a world of lies, and the big question is, where's the truth?" Christ answered it for us in John 17:17. He said, "This word, this book, this Bible is truth." And there are a lot of false imitations out there. There are a lot of wannabes out there. But this Bible is the source of truth. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:17 that this book is the way to faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and we're saved by faith. So if you connect all the dots, we're saved through the truth. And it mentions of Christ in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Notice the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. And you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's what happened the night I got saved. But it was because of truth. Truth, truth, truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And Christ said this, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Have you been made free? Have you been set free spiritually by embracing biblical truth? Okay, so much for truth, but what about grace? Christ was full of grace and truth. Well, that's also instrumental in salvation. Paul said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. There is no chance of heaven without grace. If you try and work your way to heaven, you'll fall short of the glory of God. If you trust in your baptism, your church membership, none of that will get you to heaven. Salvation is by God's grace. You say, how's that work? Well, it was God's grace that sent his son to this earth in human form, in human flesh, with human blood, to die on a cross, to be sacrificed for our sins, and to shed blood for the atonement of our sin. That's God's grace. You don't earn your way to heaven. You are saved by that grace. We're told in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of man, God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. There'll be nobody bragging in heaven about how they earned their way there. We are saved by God's grace. There was a brilliant man by the name of John Sheldon years ago, and he had spent his life studying. And now he was dying, and his pastor visited him, and he said, Pastor, I have read thousands of volumes of books. He had over 8,000 in his own library. And he said, there's not a thing in any of these books right now that gives me comfort as I die. Oh, but there is one book amongst those 8,000. And he said, this is the passage that I'm thinking about. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen, amen, and amen. We see the proportionate God, full of grace and truth, but thirdly, we see his preeminent greatness. Now notice in verse 15, John bare witness of him, that is Christ, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So here we have John the Apostle again. He's making reference now again to John the Baptist. He had done that a few verses ago. And John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, it says, John bare witness of him and cried, this is the one of whom I spake. He bore witness of his person. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. He bore witness of his preeminence. He says, for he was before me. He bore witness of his preexistence, his person, his preeminence, his preexistence. Now here we have John the Baptist, and we find him giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ once again. And he mentions something kind of weird here. He says, this was he of whom I spake. So for the past year and a half, John the Baptist had been saying, there's one coming on the scene, and Christ arrives, and now he says, here he is. And then he adds, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. You say, how's that work? Well, he came after Christ in the sense John had been preaching for about a year and a half before Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry. So in that sense, Christ came after him. Also, John, who would be like a second cousin to Christ, was born 6 months earlier. So in a sense, he came before him as far as an earthly birth goes here. But notice he says this at the end, for he was before me at the end of verse number 15. You say, what's he mean by that? means he existed before me. In fact, Christ might have been born in Bethlehem, but Micah the prophet said, out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, notice these words, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, meaning he's always existed. And so, yes, John was right. He was before him. We see here the prestigious glory, the proportionate God, the preeminent greatness. But finally, we see here the prevailing goal. What's this all mean to us? In verse 16, John says, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That is the prevailing goal for a child of God, to have that balance of grace and truth. Now, backing up to verse 16, John the Baptist says of Christ, and of his fullness have we all received. It's the word pleroma. And actually, this is very interesting because the Gnostics loved that word pleroma, fullness. They're into this fullness thing, this fullness thing. And so here's John. He uses it, I believe, on purpose, pleroma. He turns it around. It's fair play. And he uses it back to the Gnostics, saying that Christ had all the fullness of God in him. Paul had said it earlier. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. Pleroma. Paul said it again. In Colossians 2:9, he said, for in him Christ dwelleth all the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you sum that up, it would mean all the attributes of God you find in Christ. The power of God, everything that goes with God, goes with Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So back in verse 16, John says to the Gnostics he writes to, and he says, and of his fullness, pleroma, have we all received, and grace for grace. You say, Pastor, what's he mean there? Grace for grace. He's talking about this abounding grace, this ongoing grace, this unlimited grace. You ever been to Niagara Falls? I have. And you see this surge of water come over the cliff and fall to the bottom, and you say, when's it going to run out of water? And it just keeps rolling over the edge and rolling over the edge. And that's what grace is like. It's abounding. It's never ending. It's full. In verse 16, he says, and of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of the law? You ever wondered that? The Ten Commandments? Or actually hundreds of commandments. The Jews had expanded that thing to 617 laws that were impossible to keep. And trying to get to heaven, friend, by the law is hopeless. It's frustrating. And the law was never intended to get us saved. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law came on Mount Sinai. It came with smoke. It came with fire. It came with thunder. It came with fear. It came with terror. And as God chiseled out these tablets, these hard, cold tablets, we got the law. But grace. Grace came in, you could say, warm flesh, human flesh, the Messiah's flesh. That was grace. And here comes Christ on the scene with grace. And in Acts 10:38, it tells us God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's grace. That's grace. You know, the Pharisees hated it. The Pharisees sent some soldiers to arrest Christ. They didn't. They forgot to. They came back and they're going, whoa and wow. And they're saying, why didn't you arrest him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Here's Christ in his grace. Here's Christ. He's demonstrating perfect grace, perfect conduct, perfect character, dealing with like a Nicodemus who was a Pharisee himself who needed to be saved. And Christ is patiently explaining it to him. And Nicodemus says something. And he says, you're a master in Israel and you don't get this? And he explains it further to him. We see him patiently working with the woman at the well, calling her out on her sin, but telling her what the remedy is. We see him dealing with a Zacchaeus with grace. We see him dealing with a woman taken in adultery. They wanted to stone her to death. And Christ moves in with his grace. Yet he says to her, go and sin no more afterwards. Jesus Christ was a perfect blend of grace and truth. And the only question is, what about us? What about us? You know, in Psalm 85, it mentions how mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And we have some components here that are opposite. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. But it mentions there's this blend. That's what it's implied here. They've met together and they've kissed. And there are some folks and they're lopsided in one area or the other. When we need a balance. You ever know anyone who's all mercy? And you say, well, they're just so sweet and they just kind of ignore everything and they sweep it under the carpet. Well, you know, there's a place for mercy, folks. But you'll never get to heaven ignoring your sin. And we have this new evangelical kind of Christianity today that's sugary sweet and it's all mercy. And that's not a healthy balance. Everything is not okay. The other extreme is, well, heavy justice. You know anyone like that? I know people like that. Heavy in the justice department. Let me say, if you're heavy in the justice department, you'd better be careful. The Bible says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And that was the Pharisees. All justice, all judgment, all law, no love, no mercy, no grace. It's been said that every time we point a finger, three point back at us. Watch it. If you're heavy in the justice department, you know, if you have to err on either side, you shouldn't. But if you do, err on the mercy side, all right? But really, the goal is to have this grace like Jesus Christ had. And in verse 17, John says, for the law was given by Moses. Ah, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Savior. A number of years ago, Daniel Webster was in Boston, and he was with a group of literary geniuses, basically, and here's all this intelligentsia with all their diplomas and all their degrees, and they're talking around the dining table when the subject of Christianity comes up, and they looked at Daniel Webster because he had a reputation of being a Christian, though a very intelligent man, and they said, you're a Christian, Mr. Webster, aren't you? And he said, yes, I am. And they said, well, you tell us, how can this Jesus Christ be both God and man? And he said, gentlemen, I've thought that through. He said, I don't have the answer for you. I do not claim to understand it. He said, but I will tell you this much. He said, I'm glad I have a God that's higher than me. Glad that I have a God that I don't understand. He said, I'm glad that I have a supernatural God. And folks, that's what we have. This Word, who was there in the beginning, who made all things, who was with God, he was God. He was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, John says. And he was full of grace and truth. God help us to be like him, people of grace and people of truth.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.